Now, as many of you know, we're living in a time of great division and uncertainty in our country, in our politics. You saw that this weekend. I don't want to add unnecessary here, but I'm going to begin with a very controversial statement this morning, which is that Tangled is the best Disney princess film of them all. There we are. So if you want to take that with me later, you can do that. I think a good case could be made that it is a better Frozen did better business, but I think it's a great story with great songs, a great comedy horse. I highly recommend it. So yeah, I'm going to put it there. Tangled is a very good film. And if you've not seen it, let me spoil it for you. The story begins with a young woman called Rapunzel, and she is living in a tower hidden in a valley. Let me see if I can get the animation working. Yes, yes. So in a massive tower hidden in a hidden valley where no one can find it. And she lives with her mother, who insists that Rapunzel must never leave the tower. The world outside is just too dangerous. So the only way Rapunzel can stay safe is if she stays with her mother in the tower. And she secretly longs to go into the outside world, but she believes her mother knows best. That's the name of a very good song in the film, if you know it. And so she stays where she is. But then midway through the film, a handsome young thief called Flynn Rider meets Rapunzel. He climbs into the tower, meets Rapunzel, and the two of them leave the tower together. And after a series of adventures, catchy songs, double crosses, Rapunzel finally learns the truth of who she really is. The mother she'd always trusted is not her mother at all. I know there was a gasp there. She's a witch who kidnapped Rapunzel as a baby and has been keeping her in this tower to stay eternally young by combing Rapunzel's magical hair. I probably didn't mention Rapunzel has magical hair. But yeah, Rapunzel's real parents are the king and queen of the land. Rapunzel is actually a princess, the daughter of a king. And once she discovers that true identity, there is no going back. Everything has changed. She cannot go back to the liar who claimed to be her mother. She's discovered who she really is. And the film ends, complete spoiler, with Rapunzel reunited with her parents who love her and who've longed for her to come home. She is a princess again. Tangled, it's a great film. I encourage you to watch it. I've just spoiled it for you, but it's still a good journey. But it's a great story about a woman who discovers her true identity. She has been lied to all her life, and she has to discover who she really is and where she really belongs in the world. And I want to suggest this morning that the passage we're looking at from the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, he wants his readers, his Christian readers, to make a similar discovery to Rapunzel that is just as life-changing for them. He wants these Christians to understand and rediscover their true identity as Christians. Because actually they've forgotten. Just like Rapunzel in that tower, they've forgotten who they really are as Christians. Instead of living out of their true identity, Paul knows they've been living, listening to sort of lies and half-truths about the Christian life rather than listening to the gospel. So what is a Christian's true identity according to Paul? Well, a Christian, says Paul, is someone who is in Christ, someone who lives their life in connection with Christ, as close to Christ as it's possible to be. So if you're a Christian here this morning, that is your true identity. You are in Christ, united with Christ, intimately connected with Jesus. He is as close to you as it's possible to be. But I'm going to guess that, like the Colossian Christians, that is a reality we very quickly forget. And we live as if we're very different people to people who are in Christ. And this idea of being in crisis, the dominant way the New Testament describes Christians, New Testament only uses the word Christian 3 times, uses the word in Christ over 160 times, that phrase. And theologians sort of talk about it as being a Christian's union with Christ is the word they use. And the Bible gives us a rich variety of pictures to try and understand what this means. It's a mystery, but there are pictures that help us understand it. So a Christian's union with Christ is like the connection between a vine and its branches. So the grapes can only grow if they're connected to the vine. Or it's like the loving relationship between a husband and a wife. That loving union. Again, the book of Song of Songs in the Old Testament says, "My beloved is mine and I am his." That's a union there. Or the connection between the stones in a building and the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone and the other stones are built around him. We are built closely into Christ. Well, the other picture we get is that we are the body of Christ. And that's what Paul's actually already used and referred to in the letter to Colossians. Chapter 2, verse 19, Paul urges the Colossians, stay connected to Jesus. Don't lose connection with the head, he says, that is Jesus, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. See, Paul wants the Colossian Christians to remember their true identity, to remember who they really are in Christ, and to stay connected to Christ, and not to let anyone drive a wedge between them and Jesus. Because you see, Christians very quickly lose sight of who we really are in the world. Paul knows that, and we are no different to the Colossian Christians. We forget we are connected to Jesus, and we make our lives all about us rather than about him. And that's what the false teachers in Colossae have been telling the Colossian Christians. We saw it last week in chapter 2. According to the false teachers, the Christian life is all about what we do, or even more so, what we don't do. So the Christian life becomes, if you look back at chapter 2, about rules and disciplines. That's verse 21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Or the Christian life becomes about spiritual experiences. So verse 18, I think it is, the worship of angels. You go into great detail about what you have seen. Either way, whether it's rules or experiences, the Christian life becomes all about us rather than about Jesus. The Christian life becomes something we must live for ourselves on our own, in our own strength. Jesus becomes very small and we just get bigger and bigger. So back in chapter 2, Paul completely rejects that approach to the Christian life. And Jake showed us that last week, if you were here. And now in chapter 3 of Colossians, Paul begins to show us a better way of living as Christians. And basically, Paul's big premise is that we can only live the Christian life if we are connected to Christ. We cannot live the Christian life on our own as if Jesus is way over there and we're over here and we've got to somehow muster up the energy, the discipline, the righteousness to get close to God. Paul knows the only way we're going to experience real growth as a church, the only way we're going to experience real and lasting change as Christians is if we stay connected to Jesus. Only Jesus can change us from the inside out. So basically what Paul is saying is, remember your true identity, Christians. Remember you are in Christ and you have to stay connected to Christ. I want to say there's really good news here for all of us, because if you like the good news of the gospel, it's greater than we think it is because Jesus is bigger than we think he is. Sometimes we think of the gospel just, well, that's about forgiveness or a fresh start, and it is those things. But if it's just forgiveness and a fresh start, then it's up to us not to mess up again. Or maybe we think of the gospel as it's like a ticket to heaven, sort of a way out of hell. It is those things. But again, in that sense, we're just left on our own, not knowing what to do now. But this is the salvation that Jesus has won for us, says Paul, is a new life and a new identity in Christ and with Christ. Actually, the gospel is greater than we think it is because Jesus is closer than we think he is. The Christian life is a life we live in close relationship with Jesus. Jesus didn't just do something amazing and then leave and we're on our own. Jesus says, Paul, he's united to us. We are united to him. He is with us and we are with him. We draw close to him because he draws close to us. And honestly, there is really good news here because it means we are never left alone to live for Jesus. We're never left to do it all in our own strength. And Paul knows, just like a princess locked in a tower, not knowing she's a princess, we need to tap into who we really are. We need to understand, grasp who we really are in Christ, because then everything changes. So let's look at this passage together now. It's a short passage, Colossians 3, 1 to 4. And again, by the end of Colossians 2, if you were here last week, we're sort of left with a question. So Paul's utterly rejected a vision of the Christian life that's about rules and spiritual disciplines. And the obvious follow-on question is, well, can we just live however we want to live? I mean, if the Christian life's not about rules, don't do this, don't do that, then great, maybe I can do whatever I like, and Jesus will forgive me anyway, and job done. It's a great vision of the Christian life. Is that what Paul's saying? And in Romans chapter 6, he puts it this way: shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And it kind of makes sense. You go, well, if God's really gracious to us in our sin, then maybe if we just carry on sinning, God's going to look even better when he keeps on forgiving us. But see, Paul's reply to that question in Romans 6 is by no means. He says, no, that is not what the gospel is about. It's about a richer picture than that. See, because you're in Christ, Christian, you've been given a new life by Jesus. You're new people. You're changed people. Look at verse 1 again. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. See, according to Paul here, a Christian is someone who is raised with Christ. He or she's been given new life, a new way of living by Jesus. The old has gone and the new has come. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 13, Paul puts it like this: God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And as a result, everything changes. In saving us, God has given us a new life to live in close relationship with Jesus. And Jesus is living in us and we are in him, and he is able to change us. He's able to teach us to love the things that he loves and to hate the things that he hates. So if Paul has said the Christian life is not about a set of rules or disciplines, how are we supposed to live this new life that Jesus has given us? And Paul's answer is simple, yet we just keep forgetting it. Paul says, to live this new life, set your hearts and your minds on Jesus. Look to Jesus, not to yourselves, to him, and ask him to help you, and he will empower you to live for him. So look at verse 1 again. It says, set your hearts on things above. Literally, seek the things above. It's not a passive thing. It's a determined pursuit of things above. It's active, it's conscious, it's constant. And what does Paul mean by things above? Well, look at verse 1 again. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. See, to set your hearts on things above is to set your hearts on Christ, on who he is and what he's done for us. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's seated at the right hand of God, and he uses all his power and authority and influence to help his people live the new life he died for them to live. So Paul urges readers, look up. Set your sights upwards. Don't just shuffle along with your eyes to the ground, forgetting who you are. Look up. Set your hearts on things above. Look at Jesus. Remember who you are in him. And then verse 2, he says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And again, that sort of helps us fill out the picture a bit more. So set your minds on things above. It's not just use your intellect. It's not just an intellectual thing. Basically, Paul wants his readers to fill their minds with Jesus. Again, there's a sense where we are forgetful people. We forget our true identity. The Colossians do. Any Christian in this room does that all the time. And so Paul says, fill your minds with Jesus and what he has done for you. Pray to him. Talk to him. Listen to him in his word. Talk about him with one another. Sing praise to him. Fill your hearts and your minds with Jesus, and you will remember who you are in Jesus. You're going to grow in your love for Jesus, and you're going to grow in loving the things he loves and hating the things that he hates. Fill your hearts and your minds with Jesus, and you'll see through those false teachers. You say, no, life's about what you do. You've got to do this or that. Or life's about what you experience. You've got to experience this or that. You go, no, my heart and my mind are filled on who Jesus is, what he has already done for me. It's not about me. It's about him. And following on from that, Paul says, you've been given a new life by Jesus, so you can now say no to sin and selfishness. And this is an amazing reality for us to grasp. Again, think back to chapter 2. A lot of the rules and the disciplines that the false teachers were saying, they look really wise, because what the false teachers know is we're all naturally sinful, selfish people. We don't naturally love God or love other people. So maybe what we need is a big set of rules. So verse 23 of chapter 2, Paul actually debunks that. He rejects that. He says, even though they might look wise and impressive, he says, they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. He says, don't put your trust in a list of rules or in your ability to keep those rules, he says. See, verse 2, he draws this really clear contrast between we either set our minds on things above, where Jesus is, or we set our minds on earthly things, where we are. See, what does Paul mean by earthly things? I think he's probably referring to what the false teachers have been saying in chapter 2. It's an earthly, human-centered approach to the Christian life. See, Paul says, if you want to grow in the Christian life, if you want to say no to sin and selfishness in your life, you can't do it by a set of rules or disciplines or commitments you make, because you're putting your trust in earthly things rather than in Jesus. You're putting your trust in yourself and your abilities rather than Jesus. And if we are going to be able to say no to sin and selfishness in our lives, something far more radical has to happen in our lives. But the good news is, verse 3, something far more radical has happened in the life of everyone who trusts in Jesus. Verse 3, for you died. Can't get more radical than that. You died. A Christian is someone who has died with Christ, who has died to the way of life they used to live without Jesus, ignoring Jesus, relying on themselves. The old you, says Paul, is dead. And you have to grasp that. You have to understand Jesus, you've died with him, and you've got this new life with him instead. And because you've died to your old life, you don't have to say yes to sin and selfishness anymore. You can change. Change is possible. You've been set free by Jesus' death on the cross. And it's one of these truths that kind of, it sounds too good to be true, but Paul says you've got to grasp hold of this. You died with Christ. You don't always feel like it, but it's true. One way of illustrating that is to think back to 19th century America and the abolition of slavery. So I looked this up. On the 18th of December, 1865, the institution of slavery in the United States was finally abolished. On that date, legally and in reality, slavery in America was over. Slavery was dead. But the thing is, it takes a while for our feelings to catch up with the facts. We even see this today in racial tensions in the States and other places. And I want you to sort of imagine that you were raised as a slave, you'd only ever known life as a slave, and suddenly, December the 18th, 1865, it's over. You're not a slave anymore. You are free. Slavery is dead. It must be an amazing moment. And yet, imagine that you're walking down the street in Alabama, and you suddenly hear the voice of your old master from across the street going, "Your boy, come here. I want you to do this for me." And you freeze, because your whole life, you were a slave to this man. Your whole life, you had to do what this man told you. So do you feel like a slave at that moment? The answer is probably yes. But are you a slave? Does that feeling of slavery make you a slave? The answer is no. That man no longer has any call over your life. You are free from his mastery. And it takes a while for that, the feelings of freedom, to catch up with the fact of freedom. But that is why Paul says, remind one another of these things. You are dead to your sins. You died with Christ. You are free. And you don't have to listen to sin or selfishness anymore. Because Jesus died on the cross, he set you free from slavery. That isn't who you are anymore. You're not a slave. You're not powerless in the face of sin and selfishness. You can say no to those things. You have the power to fight that voice that calls you to reject Jesus. And before we think this just means that Christian life's really easy, you look at verse 5. We're going to look at this next week, but look ahead at verse 5. So you died with Christ, verse 3. So verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry, and so on. See, Paul both says you died, fact, you are free from sin and selfishness. Then he also says, so put to death sin and selfishness. It's both. So it's not just, well, I died, so I don't do anything. You've actually still got a fight. But the good news is it's a fight you can win with Jesus' help. The problem in chapter 2 is the false teachers say, you can win this fight by following our rules. Never going to happen, says Paul. But you can put to death what belongs to the earthly nature because you already died with Jesus. And that is not your master anymore. We can fight and win against sin and selfishness because Jesus ultimately has won that victory for us. Hope we can see it's an amazing truth to grasp hold of. It's a truth we forget all the time. We think, I'm still a slave. I'm still a slave. I just can't help it. Paul says, no, you died with Christ. That is not your master anymore. Listen to him, not to those earthly things. Because the question for us this morning is, what are your earthly things right now? What are the things that get in the way of you setting your hearts and your minds on Jesus? Verse 2, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. You need to be clear, earthly things can be good things. They can be good gifts in and of themselves. They can be good things like your family, your job, your friendships, your concern about the world. None of those things are unimportant to God, but none of them should be all-consuming, all-absorbing. You see, those things are not going to last ultimately. What lasts is your identity in Christ. What lasts is the work Jesus is doing in your life to restore God's image in you. So look up to Jesus and learn from him what is truly important in your life. Look up to him because you died to an old way of life and he's raised you to new life. And then verse 3, if we look up to Jesus, we discover an amazing truth that has the power, again, to just transform us in this world. And very simply, because you're in Christ, you are safe. Verse 3, you are safe. See, we live in a chaotic world during a time of great uncertainty all around us with forces around us we can't control. So did the Colossian Christians. But that's why verse 3 is such a comfort to them from Paul. He says in verse 3, you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I want to say that is one of the verses. That's probably something, if you do these things, but to write that down, spend time with that. Put that by your bedside table so you see that when you wake up. Think about that. Put it on your phone. Your life, says Paul to Christians, is now hidden with Christ in God. I want to see that as a picture of absolute security and safety. Paul is telling these small, insignificant Christians in Colossae, your life is protected and secure at the very heart of the Trinity, in with Christ in God. You cannot be any more secure in Christ than you already are. No one can pluck you from God's hand. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. It's an amazing picture. I mean, imagine for a moment that a terrible storm is raging, the wind's howling, and the lightning is flashing, and you're in a tent. Lily and I, years ago, when we were just married and we were idealistic and foolish, we went up to the Isle of Skye for a week camping. We arrived the first night, wonderful. We said, okay, we're going to stay for the week. And the guy said, no, you're not. He said, there's a storm coming. So the first day, we rushed around the island to see as much as we could before the storm hit. And then the second night, the storm kicked in. We got into the tent, and it was terrifying. You're lying in your sleeping bag, and the tent is just shaking. And you actually are hearing the tent poles snap. There's another one. It's getting more and more, and just we felt anything but secure. And in the end, we actually had to quickly take the tent down, shove it in the boot, sleep in the car. It's a Peugeot 106. Not very comfy. And to be honest, in the car, you didn't feel that secure either. The car is being buffeted by these winds, and we had to get off the island. It was 5 a.m. in the end. We just said, let's just go. But I want to say that that's a picture of how it can feel in our lives in this world. Our lives feel anything but secure. There are forces outside our control that just are far bigger than us. And we feel we are in this little tent being buffeted, and we just hear the poles snapping, and we just cannot rest. But I want you now to imagine that same storm, and you're in a massive house. The storm is still raging, but you're inside looking out at the storm, and you are safe, and you are secure, and you are dry, and you are warm. And that storm cannot touch you in that house. That is the image that Paul is giving the Colossians here. If you like, Jesus is that house. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You're absolutely secure in Christ. You're safe from God's judgment, and you're safe from God's enemies. And we don't always feel it, but we need to grasp hold of that reality. The invitation of the gospel is basically come inside. There is a storm raging. Come inside. Come into Christ. Take shelter in Christ. Find comfort in Christ. Find a home in Christ. That's the heart of the invitation of the gospel. And if you're someone here today who has never done that, if you've never put your trust in Jesus, that's what Jesus says to us today. Come inside. Come in to Christ. But if you're already a Christian, if that's an invitation you've accepted, what difference does this make? I think one difference it makes is, very simply, we just should rejoice in that and remember that. We should say, Lord, thank you that you saw my need, you saw my vulnerability, and you brought me inside, and you're keeping me safe. And I sometimes look at the storm and I feel frightened, but you are keeping me safe. It's a wonderful truth. But I think that the other way we can respond is actually that we can actually go out then and love other people sacrificially. We can give ourselves away for other people because we know ultimately we are totally secure in Christ. We don't have to be scared of what other people think of us. We don't have to be scared that they might not respond in the right way. We don't have to be scared that actually we're making ourselves vulnerable by loving other people sacrificially. Because actually we're not vulnerable. We are absolutely secure, and we can love others sacrificially knowing we are secure in Christ. Paul says, remember who you are, Christians. You are safe in Christ. You've been given a new life by Jesus. You can say no to sin and selfishness. And his final thing in verse 4 is that you actually have a glorious future. I want us to see, actually, that most of Paul's emphasis in these verses is on the present-day benefits of knowing Jesus. Actually, he's saying these benefits are ours today. We have a new life today. We can say no to sin today. We are safe in Christ today. Those are all present-day realities. But verse 4 tells us that the future is going to be even better. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Again, think back to that verse we thought about a minute ago. Your lives are hidden with Christ in God. I think that's an image of security and safety, but it's also an image that says that actually our lives are concealed. Actually, who we are in reality is not visible to ourselves, to other people around us, to our world. Christians look the same as everybody else. Contrary to stained glass windows, we do not have halos around our heads to mark us out. We are hidden in Christ. People don't see our true identity. We don't see it, and therefore we forget about it. Our lives are, in that sense, hidden. We can't yet see what we'll become. But verse 4, the day is coming when Christ will appear in glory. Everyone will see who he is. Unlike his first coming in Bethlehem, there'll be no doubt this is the Lord of heaven and earth, come to wrap up history, come to bring in a new heavens and a new earth. But Paul says, when he's appearing in glory, we also will appear with him in glory. We're going to see finally who we really are in Christ. And it's going to be glorious. Colossians, it's a funny letter in that Colossae was not an important town. Some letters we've got, books of Romans, that's Rome, big important place. Colossae is like a third-rate country town. One commentator said, it's the least important town Paul wrote to. And you can say that because Colossae's not there anymore. It was destroyed by a volcano. It's pretty insignificant. The Christians here probably felt pretty insignificant. Verse 4, you're going to appear with Jesus in glory, Colossians. There's Jesus, and there's you, and everyone's going to see. Paul is writing this letter from a prison cell. His life looks like a failure. He says, we, Colossians, are going to appear with Jesus in glory. People are going to say, I'm actually a servant of the true King. And Christians here today, we might feel fairly insignificant, unimportant, vulnerable. But actually, Paul says, when Christ appears, we also will appear with him in glory. We're not there yet. We are not glorified with Jesus yet, but we do get to catch glimpses of what Jesus is doing in our lives now. We catch glimpses when we actually can fix our hearts and minds on Jesus, when we do feel a genuine love for Jesus, for one another, when we love and serve one another, when we sing his praises together, when we speak of other people about Jesus. Those are glimpses of the glorious future we each have, when we will love God perfectly and we will love people perfectly. And we're not there yet, but that future is assured, because we are safe in Christ. One day, we will be revealed for who we really are. And Paul says it's going to be glorious. So praise God for that. Pursue that. Seek that. Run after this new life in Jesus. Fill your hearts and your minds with Jesus. And then ask Jesus to get you ready for that future by loving him and by loving people around us. Remember who you are in Christ. We are naturally forgetful people. We lose sight of our actual identity. But Paul says, remember who you are in Jesus. The message of Colossians, Jesus is bigger than you think he is, but also Jesus is closer than you think he is. He has brought us into the closest possible relationship with himself. We are never alone when we live for him. So come into Christ, says Paul. Come into that relationship and live out your new identity with Christ as your Lord. As we finish, let me just read out for us, I'll put it on the screen, how Eugene Peterson paraphrases these verses, and then I'll pray for us. So if you're serious about living this new resurrection life with Christ, act like it. Pursue the things over which Christ presides. Don't shuffle along, eyes to the ground, absorbed with the things right in front of you. Look up and be alert to what is going on around Christ. See things from his perspective.
Your old life is dead. Your new life, which is your real life, even though invisible to spectators, is with Christ in God. He is your life. Father God, would you please be working in each one of us, enabling us to respond to that invitation to come into Christ. If we haven't yet done that, would today be the day? Would we take shelter in Christ and find that security that only comes from him? And if we have already accepted that invitation, Lord, would we have eyes opened to Jesus? Would we live out the resurrection life you have won for us by loving you and loving one another, loving the people in this world as you love them, living lives that reflect our future glorious status? Lord Jesus, we cannot do that ourselves, but by your Spirit, would you be changing us and would you be fixing our hearts and our minds on you as we wait for that glorious day? Amen. In a moment, we're going to remember our new